Now this morning, we want to look at 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to take a little bit of time, slow down, as we come through these next number of chapters. Last week, we were introduced to the worst king in Israel's history up to this moment, a man called Ahab, the son of Omri. And you'll see on the screen that Ahab was the last of a long line of terrible kings in the northern kingdom. After Jeroboam came all this group, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and then we hit Ahab in the northern kingdom. Now this is a crucial time in the history of Israel, because in this northern kingdom, Ahab, for the very first time, had converted or changed the national religion from worshipping Jehovah to worshipping this false god, Baal. Now, what will God do? This week, we're now introduced to God's man. Last week, we saw the devil's man, Ahab. This week, God's man will come to the fore, called Elijah. And Elijah's name means Jehovah is my God. El, you'll know if you know your Hebrew, is a name for God, and Jah is a contraction of the word Jehovah. So really his name means Jehovah is the God, or God, or you can put it this way, translate it this way, Jehovah is my God. That's his name. Now, that tells us something straight away about Elijah. That tells us in the darkness of the northern kingdom that was descending with this false religion taking over, that his parents, who named him Elijah, must have been godly people, because their son carried this name, Jehovah is my God, or Jehovah is the God. And everywhere Elijah goes, his name bears testimony that he is different from Ahab, different from the people who follow Baal. And God is going to use this great man to challenge the false religion of the nation of Israel. Now, verse 1 of 1 Kings 17 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab." Now we'll pause for a second. That tells us something about his background. We know his name means Jehovah is my God. But what does Elijah the Tishbite tell us about him, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead? Well, you see on your screen again, there's a little map that shows you where Tishbe is in the land of Israel. It's over on the east side of the Jordan River, and it's in this rugged, tough, mountainous area, the land of Gilead. And you'll see a picture of Gilead there to illustrate of the type of surroundings and that Elijah grew up. It's a lonely place. It's a rugged place. It's a hard place. And hard places like that produce hard men, tough men, to endure the difficult climate and the high peaks and the rugged valleys. We know as well from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, that Elijah was dressed in rough clothing. He was called a hairy man. He had this seemingly a camel's hair, rough peasant's clothing from the rugged people of Gilead. No doubt it was to keep him warm. It would be like being clothed in a bearskin, or like an Eskimo almost, in the winter time. And that's what Elijah was wearing. He was a tough, rugged man from a lonely, rugged place of the mountains of Gilead. And he descended from there, across the river, made his way to Samaria, that you saw on the map, the capital city of the nation of Israel, where Ahab, the prince, pampered prince, now the playboy king, with all of his wealth and splendor in Samaria, was living. And he made his way there, and God had sent him there with a message. Now, Elijah's a tough man. He's not a sophisticated man. I was listening to a preacher many, many years ago when I was a boy speaking about Elijah, and he said this: Elijah was not a person to be coming wearing designer clothes or having hair gel in his hair. He was just a tough, rugged guy. Just came through the door, burst through the door, a mountain man, and he delivers God's message. Now, notice what he says first to Ahab. Now remember, Ahab's a ruthless. Ahab's a pagan king. Ahab has no fear of God, no time for God. Ahab is a man who will murder just like that and take life just like that. And steal just like that. We'll discover that later on in the story. And yet Elijah shows no fear of him. There's no flattery, as is common before ruthless tyrants. Oh, great king, and all the rest of it. Elijah just comes through the door, and he says to this man, Ahab, and what a contrast it must have been with all the posh, sophisticated, sweet-smelling courtiers of the palace. This rough mountain man, dressed like a mountain man, bursts through the door, and he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Now, just remember what's just happened. Ahab has made the nation a pagan nation. The official national religion was the worship of Baal. And Elijah marches in and he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. Not your God. Israel's God is Jehovah. It's not Baal. And our God is alive, unlike your dead idol that you worship on the throne. And then he adds his devotion, his testimony. He says, before whom I stand. He lets Ahab know right up front, I belong to Jehovah. I don't belong to you. I don't belong to any false god. I worship the one true God in this nation. Now that took courage, didn't it? That took bottle to walk into a man who's promoting this false religion, trying to supplant or has already supplanted the worship of Jehovah with Baal, amid the religion of Baal, the national religion. And here he walks in, one person against the king and all his army, and he says to Ahab, Jehovah is the God of Israel, and I worship him. And I've got a message from him to you. What's the message that Elijah has for him? He says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's God's message. It's not Elijah's message. Elijah's just the messenger. And he brings God's message to this man Ahab, and he says, your God is dead. My God's alive. And the God of Israel is Jehovah, not Baal. And here's his message to you this morning, Ahab. There'll be no dew, no rain, but according to my word. Now, last week we touched on the religion of Baal. Baal was a god who was believed by those who worshipped him to control the weather. That's why they were so keen to worship him, because he promised rain. He promised the sunshine in the right season. And he was believed to be the god of fertility, particularly for crops, to make you rich. And here's Elijah coming into the house of Ahab, the palace of Ahab, and he says, your God doesn't control the weather, my God does. And my God is the real God. He's alive. And he's going to shut down the weather, shut down the rain in particular, to show you that your God's a liar, that your God's not true, that your God's a false God. Now, where did Elijah get the idea that God was going to shut down the rain? Well, we're told in the book of James, we won't turn to it now, that Elijah prayed for this. Before he ever met Ahab and went to see Ahab, he had already pleaded to God, no doubt, for this. Now, why would he plead? Why would he ask God to stop the rain? If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, and verse 16 and 17. Many years, indeed over a century before, Moses, in his last address to the nation of Israel, gave them a very specific instruction. And the instruction was this, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods, and worship them. Then notice the next verse. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gave you." So Elijah knew the word of God, knew the promises of God, that if Israel turns its back on God, turns to other gods, that one of the consequences God promises would be to send a drought and a famine to the land. And I'm sure Elijah, being the man he was concerned. He had a burden for his people. As he looked around the nation of Israel, he saw all these people turning away from Jehovah, embracing the worship of Baal, that terrible religion, and he wanted God to move. And he got on his knees, and he pleaded with God, and he pleaded the promises of passages like Deuteronomy chapter 11, and he said, "Oh God, you have said this. Now enforce it. Now bring this to pass in the nation." And I believe he also did it because he wanted the people in Israel to see that Baal was a false god, that only Jehovah controlled the weather. Because as they worshipped Baal, and the rain ceased to fall, and the drought, and then the famine came, people would start to see the emptiness, the impotency of the worship of Baal, and the truthfulness of God's promises to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, he then goes, somewhere along the line, God confirmed that in his heart, that this was going to happen. And God instructed him and led him to go to Ahab to deliver this message. And he does. And he turns up in 1 Kings 17 with this message after he had prayed. And he says, "There shall not be dew nor rain." It's not, in Elijah's mind, this is not a possibility. This is a certainty. God has confirmed it to him. And he says, "This is God's word. There's going to be no rain, not even the dew." How terrible. "In the morning, on the grass, but according to my word." Now, what's going to happen? For 3.5 years, there's going to be no rain. Not even the dew on the ground in the morning. We start to panic here in Singapore if we have a month without rain. Isn't that right? Imagine 3 years, 3.5 years without rain. And they didn't have desalination plants that they could draw water from the Mediterranean in a terrible situation like that. They were in a national crisis. And for Elijah to go up to Ahab and make such a statement, because he's not only defying Ahab and Ahab's gods by doing so, Elijah is effectively pronouncing a curse upon Ahab's reign, upon Ahab's economy, upon Ahab's power. And he's saying to Ahab, "You're not God. You're not great. Only God is truly great." And this is what he says. "And I'm going to show you by the next 3.5 years that God can be trusted to keep his word." Now you could imagine all the courtiers standing around, the servants of Ahab, all the lackeys, all the yes men standing there all around, listening to this rough, wild mountain man coming through the door, bursting in with this outburst of anger and judgment upon the life of Ahab and the teaching of Ahab and the practices of Ahab. And I'm sure they all sneered and said, look at him, old fool, down from the mountains, crazy. And some of them, no doubt, got angry with him and said, "How dare he? The king should strike him down. The king should send the bodyguards to assassinate, murder him straight away. What a fool. What an idiot. How dare he come in with such a message to such a place?" But he does. And the very first thing we notice about Elijah in this whole story is the courage of this man, is the strength of this man, is the fearlessness of this man. Old John Knox stood before Mary, Queen of Scots, and called her out for her sins of idolatry and immorality. And someone said to him as he was leaving the palace in Scotland, Mr. Knox, how can you dare to stand before the Queen of Scotland, a ruthless, bloodthirsty woman like Mary? And how can you dare stand before her and denounce her and her sin just like that? And old John Knox looked at this man and he said, before I stood before the Queen of Scotland, I knelt for 3 hours in my study in Edinburgh before the King of Kings. And he said, when you know the King of Kings and he's your God, then no earthly ruler can intimidate you. And it's true with Isaac, the Bible tells us he was a man who prayed, a man who got before God. And before he went in to see Ahab, he was in the presence of God. And when you come from the presence of God into the presence of man, there's no comparison, is there? There's no intimidation in such a situation. Now, verse 2 says, the Lord then speaks to Elijah again. It's very clear from the way this is set out that God never told Elijah what was going to happen after he made the announcement to Ahab. He didn't have any further instructions. He was just told, go to Ahab, deliver this message, and that's it. Elijah wasn't told that he would survive the encounter with Ahab. Many of the previous prophets, if you remember, had been put in jail. Some even had been murdered in the nation of Israel. So when Elijah walked in that day, it took tremendous courage and trust in God and in God's message. And he came in, he delivered the message, and then God speaks. Now what does that tell you and I? God doesn't give us detailed instructions about tomorrow or the next day or the month ahead. Rarely does he speak more than a day at a time. And you and I must obey him moment by moment, step by step, day by day, and leave the future in his hands. That takes faith. But that's what Elijah had. That's what made him so great in this story. And God speaks to him. Now, if you pause for a second before God actually speaks, put yourself in Elijah's shoes. Elijah had just come and he had called out the king for his idolatry and the nation for their idolatry. He had pronounced God's curse and judgment upon it. And Elijah might have thought in his own mind that after doing this, God's going to send him around the nation on a preaching tour. God's going to use him to have a Mount Carmel moment after this announcement and pronouncement upon Ahab. Maybe he thought that God was going to use him in a national ministry. He was going to become a famous prophet. All of a sudden, he was going to have national fame. The prophet who called down God's judgment and sent the land into a famine. But God doesn't do any of those things. God does something very strange. Having dragged Elijah from the mountains of Gilead all the way down to the royal palace, an unknown man from an unknown place, a nobody from nowhere, suddenly appeared at the palace, the center of activity and business and politics, and given him this great message to deliver to Ahab. God then does something very, very strange. And he says to Elijah, verse 3, get thee hence, get out of here. Huh? But I've just got here. I've just started my public ministry. God says, no, go. And he says, turn thee eastward. He's just come from the east. If you remember from the map, he was on the east side of the Jordan River in Gilead. And God says, go back eastward. And then he says something very strange to a man like Elijah, a rugged, active man, not a passive man, a man of the mountains, not used to sitting down, not used to hiding, a man who's blunt with his words and his actions. He says to him, go and hide thyself. Hide thyself. Oh, those were not the words I'm sure Elijah was anticipating God would give him. Now you'll see on the map, the brook Cherith or Kereth, which means to cut in the Hebrew, is a little brook over on the east side of the Jordan River that flows into the Jordan River. And God says, go back on the same journey, trace your steps back across the Jordan, over to the east side, till you find this little brook. And he says, go there and hide yourself, Elijah. And he says in verse 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now we're just going to pause for a little while at these two verses, because there's so much I could say. God says, go to Cherith, and hide yourself. Not a very auspicious place for a now famous prophet to go. A brook? Remember what he's just announced. There's going to be a drought. There's going to be a famine. And God says to him, go and hide, not by the river, but by a brook. A brook. And he says, stay there. And when you stay there, God says, I'm going to send the ravens. Now, what were ravens? If you know anything about your Bible, you will know from the book of Leviticus, they were unclean birds. They were infamous in nature because they refused to feed their young. They were dirty animals, dirty birds, unclean birds. And they're selfish birds. And yet God says to Elijah, go to this lonely, isolated place where you'll have no public ministry, nobody to talk with, where there's just a brook in the midst of a drought, and your food that will come to you will come from unclean birds, and it's going to be very simple. I'm going to send you bread and flesh in the morning and in the evening. Not exactly five-star accommodation, is it? In fact, it's not even one-star accommodation. We probably put this down at minus one. And God says, I'm going to have God's delivery service bringing you very basic meal, morning and evening. No lunch, just breakfast and dinner. That's it, Elijah, that's all you're getting. And the menu doesn't change. Bread and flesh and water to drink from a brook. Now, I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you because you're Singaporeans. You'd have a million complaints, wouldn't you? And you would say, huh? No rice? No prawns? No chicken? And just water? What about my teh tarik? My coffee? Is that it? Two meals a day just? I need three. And I don't want to sleep out in the open by a brook. By myself. For how long? 3.5 years. But the amazing thing in this story is that Elijah doesn't ask any questions. You notice? He's a man who has learned the secret to spiritual life and success with God is obedience. Is doing what God says. And this must have been very hard for him because he has put his neck on the block to face down Ahab. Hard for a man from the mountains to stand in the palace and deliver such a message and then be told, go run away and hide yourself like a coward. And I'm sure it's everything Elijah's not wanting to do. Hiding by a brook, eating such coarse meals from such a limited supply. Morning by morning, day after day. And the lesson, of course, there's a number of lessons from this section. But the first lesson that jumps out to me is God provides, doesn't he? Jehovah Jireh. In the midst of a famine, in the midst of a drought, God has already set up his own divine deliverer to feed his man. And notice a little word that jumps out at the end of verse 4. And it's one that probably you didn't notice as we read it. Because it didn't appear very significant, but it's very, very significant. Because at the end of verse 4, there's just this one little word. Do you see it? What is it? There. There. You have to be where God puts you. There. If Elijah had gone anywhere else, he would have starved to death. He would have run out of water. He would have been captured by Ahab and no doubt put to death. Or forced to, or tried to force him to undo the curse. But God says, there's one place, only one place, that if you get to Elijah, I'll take care of you. And he says, you go to that place there. It's where I want you. Specific place. Not a happy place. Not a place of luxury. Not a place that you welcome, Elijah. But it's the place I want you to go to. Now let me make a very simple application. There are many here this morning. And you are not happy with the place that God has put you and called you to. You're not happy in the home. You're not happy in the marriage. You're not happy in the workplace. Some of you are not even happy in the country that you're in. Some may not even be happy in the church service that you're in. Maybe you are forced to come or compelled to come. I'm here to tell you, if God has put you there, that's where you should be. If God has ordained and led you there, that's where he wants you to be, and that's where you should be. And the place where he wants you to be will be the place that he will take care of you and give you grace to get through. And his blessing will come as you obey. And Elijah learned that lesson early in his ministry, that it wasn't about Elijah, it was about God's will for Elijah. And the next verse says this, verse 5, so he went. No arguments, no complaints, no alternative suggestions to God. It just says, so he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. What happens? Verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Just as God said, you get to the place I want you to be, I'll take care of you. Jehovah Jireh, in the right place, at the right time, I'll take care. Ahab couldn't find him. Ahab couldn't touch him. No one could find him. No one could touch him. Because he was right in the center of the will of God. Do you remember the story of Daniel? When he was an old man in his 80s, he was tested by the den of lions. And he was forced to spend the night surrounded by hungry, cruel, ruthless lions. And yet the Bible says, as he spent the whole night there, not 5 minutes, God shut the mouths of the lions that they could not harm him. And the safest place in Babylon that night for Daniel to be was in the den of lions. Because in that place, there, he was right in the center of God's will. Now, why does God put Elijah there? Well, there's obviously a number of reasons for Elijah and for the nation. For a start, the nation has to endure the judgment for a period of time, 3.5 years. To let them know that God's word really is true. Let them experience God's judgment. It's not enough for Elijah just to say it. God has to demonstrate it. And in order for that to happen, Elijah must step aside and let God work. Let God get the glory. But then there's another reason that Elijah is sent to such a place. If you go to the book of John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. We're told a very interesting metaphor by the Lord Jesus Christ about the life of the child of God. And we're told that using the metaphor of a vine tree. The Lord Jesus Christ takes the vine. No doubt he's standing beside one as he's talking to his disciples. A very common sight in the nation of Israel. And he says, I am the true vine. He says, this vine tree is really a metaphor of God's kingdom. I am the true vine, he says. And you are the branches. Ye are the branches. You, my disciples. If you belong to me, you are united with me. And the branches have no independent existence from me. They're fed by me. All the food and the water flows from the stem of the plant into the branches, doesn't it? Children learn that in biology very early on in school. That you cut the branch from the main tree, what happens to the branch? It withers and dies. So its life, its existence depends on the branch. And Jesus says, I am the vine. I'm the one who sustains my people. They're united to me. And every life in them flows from me. But then he says this in this chapter, in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth what? More fruit. A gardener, in order to produce a higher yield, has to prune the branches of his plants and his trees. That's just common knowledge. If you don't understand that, start growing a few plants outside your apartment. And you'll learn it. And God says, I am the surgeon with the knife. And I have to come and cut the branches. Purge the branches. I have to do a little bit of knife work to cut away all the impurities and all the defects that will stop the branch producing more fruit. Now that requires a little bit of painful knife work. God has to do on the lives of his children. And sometimes he has to send us to lonely places, difficult places, to purge us. And Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 is not the man yet that God wants him to be. He's not the man yet that God wants to stand on Mount Carmel and have this great confrontation with the forces of Baal. He's only just starting out in his ministry. And God says to him, you're not ready yet, Elijah. You're not purged enough yet, Elijah. You're not prepared enough, Elijah. And I'm sending you to the brook to hide yourself, to be purged. Not to destroy you or to humiliate you, but to do what? To make you more effective in my kingdom. To do what Jesus says in John 15, to produce in verse 2, more fruit. More fruit. Maybe God's doing that in your life this morning. Maybe you're at your brook Cherith this morning. Remember the name Cherith means to cut. God's cutting you. God's removing things from you. God's humiliating you. God's bringing you down in order to teach you how to depend on him. And every day Elijah's at the brook Cherith, hidden away in frustration, passively hiding. God's working on him. God's shaping him. God's teaching him patience. God's teaching him humility. God's teaching him meekness. God's teaching him that I don't need you, Elijah. I can handle this world without you, Elijah. Yes, you made this great announcement in the palace, but that's all you are, a messenger. Don't mistake the message for the messenger. Don't mistake the one who has the power to send and enforce a message with you, just the mere messenger. Elijah's going to learn that. He's also going to learn suffering by the brook Cherith. He's going to be able to understand the pain that his people are going through. The loneliness, the isolation, the hardship. So that when he launches his ministry the second time in public, it's going to be a very different Elijah that comes out. And let me just say this. Often God makes surprising decisions for you and I in the lives of his people. Decisions that shock us. decisions that we could not anticipate, decisions that we don't like, we chafe and resist, but they're all part of God's training school. I used the analogy in the Bible study just a few days ago as we were looking at the life of Joseph, that God puts people into a school, a college, to prepare themselves for graduation in his service. And as you go through university or college, there are many classes you have to go through. And some of the classes are more difficult than others. And if you fail them, you have to go back and what? Repeat the class. And God rarely takes a person and just uses a person. Far more often, he takes a person and puts a person through many years and difficulties and trials as they go through his school of suffering in order to graduate into someone or something useful in his kingdom. Now, let me just illustrate from the scriptures what I'm talking about. Before Joseph could become prime minister of the second greatest empire, or the world's greatest empire at that time in Egypt, and become the second most powerful man in the land of Egypt and indeed the Middle East, before he could become prime minister, he had to become what first? A slave. And before he could go from Potiphar's house to the royal palace, he had to first then go to the prison. Go to not just the bottom of society, but crash through the bottom of the barrel. In order to learn the lessons that God wanted him to learn before he became prime minister. In order to teach Joseph what it's like to be poor. What it's like to be vulnerable. To show Joseph the corruption of man in his rawest form in the prison cell. To teach Joseph patience, and faith and trust in God. And the Bible says God put iron in Joseph's soul in that prison through those sufferings. And for 13 years, from the age of 17, when he was sold as a slave, to the age of 30, when he became prime minister, God put him through his graduation program. For 13 years. Moses, before he could become the great leader of the nation, had to spend 80 years preparing for it. 40 years in the palace, and then 40 years in the wilderness with the sheep. King David, from the moment that old Samuel turned up at his house and his city with the oil and anointed him and said, "This is the one who will be the next king of Israel." God put David into a school of suffering for the next dozen or 13, 14 years. And it was only at the age of 30 that he became king first of Judah and then a few 6 or 7 years later, king of all Israel. And through all that intervening years from when he was a teenager and anointed by oil by Samuel until he became king, God brought him through terrible suffering, changing him, molding him, shaping him, pruning him. I'm sad to say, some people God can never really use. Because every time God tries to prune them, they resist him. You think of Samson. Samson was given even more talents and opportunities than David and Joseph were. And yet, Samson, every time God wanted to prune him and prepare him and use him, Samson fought against it. And he was a judge for over 20 years. And in the 20 years he was judge, he accomplished nothing for God. In fact, he only really accomplished one thing in all of his life. And it was the last thing he did was to tear down the temple of Dagon, of the Philistine god Dagon, and defeat the enemy of the nation of Israel, the powerful leaders of the Philistine nation. That's about all he achieved in all of his life. Wasted his opportunities because he refused and resisted God's pruning in his life. He refused to be patient. He refused to wait for God's direction in his life. And you have to make a choice today. Are you going to be a Samson? Or are you going to be an Elijah? Are you going to be a Samson who refuses to wait? Refuses to let God mold you and shape you? Are you going to be a David, a Joseph, who is willing to let God lead and guide your life? Now let me wrap this up. Go to back to 1 Kings, verse 17. It says in verse 7, "And it came to pass, after a while, that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Now, God didn't say to Elijah when he sent him to the brook that the brook would dry up. You notice that? Elijah obeyed, hid himself there. We don't know how long. Maybe a year, maybe longer, maybe less. But for that period of time, the 3.5 years that there was to be no rain, he was there for a significant portion. Just waiting on God, just trusting God. But before the 3.5 years were up, as Elijah watched that little brook get less and less until it became just a drip, 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 God kept him there. And suddenly, without notice, without warning, the brook stops. And Elijah's got a problem. Has God's promises failed? God sent me here. And God said the brook will take care of your physical needs with the ravens. And now the brook has dried up. Why? Why? The answer is very simple. Because God wanted to move him somewhere else. Next week, God willing, when we return, we'll see where God wanted to send him and why in that particular place. But as the brook dries up, what's it teaching Elijah? Don't presume on God. God's will yesterday may not be God's will tomorrow. Where God puts you today may not be the same place he will put you tomorrow or the day after. The Bible says this about the Christian. You and I are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We have no continuing city. In other words, we have no permanent residency here. I have a little blue card, which some of you in this room have as well. And it says, I am a permanent resident of Singapore. Well, it's not really true, is it? I'm only passing through. I'll not be here forever. Even if I want to be here forever. Because every child of God knows, every human who has their head screwed on and wants to be honest knows, that life doesn't last forever. You're not permanently here. Now, I'm a resident here. That part's true. But only as God leads, as God guides, as God directs. And I didn't grow up as a resident here. God brought me here for this period of time. And it's the same for you. God doesn't always put you in the same place throughout the years. He moves you here and there. He brings different people into your life. He brings different relationships into your life. He moves you around in different places of work. That's God. And he doesn't tell you in advance. He just keeps moving the pieces. And just like the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Every day they got up and they looked up and they said, is the pillar of cloud and fire in the sky? Has it moved? No, stay here. But if it has moved, what did they have to do? Pack up and what? Follow. You cannot say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and then deny the next part of the verse. He what? Leadeth me. Sheep follow the shepherd. The shepherd leads the sheep. And Elijah learned that lesson very early on in his ministry. And this is why he became so successful. Because he learned to give up control of his life to God and say, Lord, you lead. You lead me. It's not about Elijah. It's about Elijah's God. And you have to learn that lesson. And some people never learn that lesson. Samson never learned that lesson until the last few moments of his life. But if you learn it and learn it early, then your life can be successful. You know, sometimes when we read these stories of people like Elijah, David and Joseph in the Bible, we think to ourselves, these people are just way above us. They're people that we could never emulate, never follow. They're spiritual giants. And in comparison, we are spiritual pygmies. But here's the amazing thing. The Bible tells us in James chapter 5, verse 17, and this is the last verse I will cite today, about Elijah. Little insight, lest you and I read the story in 1 Kings 17 and get too excited and too full of admiration for Elijah and say to ourselves, I'm discouraged because he's so far ahead of me. James 5:17 says, Elias, now that's just a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Elijah. Don't get put off by that. Elijah was a man subject to like passions. In other words, he faced the same temptations as you and I do, subject to the same passions. Same problems, same fears, same anxieties, flesh and blood. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, what's God saying? What's he letting you and I know in this verse? He's letting you and I know Elijah is just like you. He's just flesh and blood. Same type of human, with the same proclivities, same tendencies, same weaknesses. But God's also saying in the verse that an ordinary, insignificant man, limited in his background, his abilities, in many, many ways, the mountain man, the obscure man, the nobody from nowhere man, God is saying the nobody from nowhere, the insignificant man, God can use. He can pray earnestly, and God can do great things through a man or a woman who's dependent on God. You usually say to me, I don't have any talents. I don't have any great opportunities in life. Did Ruth have many talents in the book of Ruth? She was just a widow from Moab. Did she have any opportunities? No, she just had to do the worst job in that society, to go out and glean in the fields, beg, effectively, in the hot sun. Did she go to any great university? No. Was she married to a rich, powerful person? No. Family were bankrupt. By the time they got back to Bethlehem, they had nothing left. They were paupers. And yet that obscure little woman, from her insignificant background, got herself into the Bible, got herself into the line of King David. She became his great-grandmother. And even more importantly, she got herself into the line of the Messiah. Oh yeah, God can do great things through small people. Old Mr. Moody used to say, you can be too big for God to use, but you can never be too small for God to use. We do it the other way in society, don't we? We look for the big people, the talented people, the good-looking people, the educated people, the people from the famous, powerful families and backgrounds. But God is not looking for people like that, although he doesn't despise people like that. God is looking for anyone who will say like old Isaiah when he said this, here am I, send me. Let me serve where you want me. May that be the prayer of your heart this morning, as you think on this story. Here am I. Send me. Use me for God's honor and for his glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this amazing story of this amazing man, Elijah. Even in these 7 verses, we see so much about him. We see so much about life through the lens of his life. And Lord, we even see our own failures as we see his success. How often we fail because we're not willing to be obedient. We're not willing to let God do his will in our lives. Give us the grace, give us the humility. Give us even the repentance to acknowledge where we have gone wrong. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.